I want us to take as our text this morning and, God willing, this evening, Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 15. Isaiah 30 and verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall he be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And he would not. Now, the words found in the middle of this verse here, in returning and rest shall he be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. These are quite wonderful words, and it seems appropriate at the threshold of a new year that we should consider what these words mean together. However, I'm sure that you would have noticed as we're reading the passage that these wonderful words are found in a passage in which God's people are being rebuked. They are being rebuked for their sin. Their sin is quite a specific one. Israel at this time, or Judah I should say at this time, was in trouble. Assyria had invaded the land. It was threatening Jerusalem. And so what did the people of Judah do? They were told in the scriptures to look to the Lord for their strength. To look to the Lord for their salvation. This is what they've been told to do. But they don't do that. What Judah does is send envoys to Egypt. They send envoys to Egypt, ambassadors if you like, to Egypt, to try and get the Egyptians to be on their side. So that rather than them, a small nation facing up to this superpower Assyria, they would have the other superpower of the day, Egypt, to fight for them. This was their sin. They looked to Egypt. And not to the Lord for their salvation. They looked to mere men and not to the Lord for their strength. But we could say actually that their sin was deeper than this. Their sin essentially was that they would not listen to the word of God. The Bible had told them to look to the Lord for their strength. The prophets had reminded them that this is what the Lord demanded of them. That they look to him for their salvation. But they didn't. Now, we can see then that these words that we're considering today were hugely important words for the people of Judah. This was the instruction, really, that they were disobeyed. In returning and rest, he shall be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And you would not. This was the very word given by God to them that should save them, that should cause them to respond in a correct way to God and would result in their salvation. It was a hugely important verse to the people of Judah. But it is just as important to us today. What we have here is the response of God's people to their God. What we have detailed here is the response of the people of God to his promises. How do God's people respond to their God in returning and in rest? How do they respond to his promises in quietness and in confidence? The people of God must respond in repentance and faith. And not only the people of God, but all people, everyone, must respond to God with repentance, with returning, and with trust. The fact that this verse is found here in the Old Testament, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because it clearly shows that we are saved through believing and repenting. And this in itself is a wonderful statement about the unity of the Bible. A lot of people will try and have you believe that the Old Testament says something different from the New Testament. Well, it doesn't. And here is your proof. Oh, the Old Testament points us to salvation. It says salvation is in God. It is God alone who can save you. You can't save yourself. You can't do anything to save yourself. You need to look to the Lord for your salvation. You need to look to the Lord for your strength. It says it so here. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah, it is said so right from the beginning of the Bible. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of these patriarchs, all of these great men, essentially were men of faith. They were men who were required by God to respond to him with faith. They were men whose works, whose lives were not good enough, whose lives were sinful, whose works could not save them. They were required to respond to God with faith. This is from the beginning of Scripture. We find this. It's right the way through Scripture. And as we come into the New Testament, we encounter John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, what did he preach? Repent and believe. Exactly what we find here in Isaiah. We come to the Lord himself. Mark chapter 1 details for us the preaching ministry of the Lord. And what does it say there that he preached? He said this, repent and believe. We have it then in the ministry of the apostles. The Scriptures have this one message, that salvation is in the Lord and in the Lord alone. Therefore, you must repent of your sins. You must return from your sins. You must believe in the Lord. That the Scriptures are filled with this message. Doesn't it show you its importance? Doesn't it show you its relevance? Doesn't it show you the relevance of these words here this morning? This is the message of God. This is the word of God. Repent, return, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The importance of these words are found in this. That this is the answer to the all-important question, what must I do to be saved? What can I do to be right with God? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a verse then that points us away from ourselves. It shows us really our sinfulness. It shows us that we cannot save ourselves. We are the cause of our problem. It points us to the Lord. Salvation is found in him. I want us this morning then to consider two things that we are told in this verse. First of all, we'll consider the name of the Lord. And then we'll consider returning to the Lord. And we'll come back, God willing, this evening. And we'll look at the rest of the verse. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. Let's look first of all at the names of the Lord mentioned here. We've already seen that the people of Judah, the people who were supposed to be faithful to the Lord, had rejected his word. They'd rejected what he said. They rejected these words that we have in front of us here this morning. But the seriousness of that is found in whose words these really are. And so before the Lord goes on to remind them of the words which they've rejected, he reminds them of himself first. You haven't rejected just anyone's words. You have rejected my words. It's that which gives their sin its seriousness. Our words, or somebody's words really, are only deemed important on the basis of whether or not they are important themselves. I mean, for example, you open your paper on Monday morning, you will not find any quotations from me about the situation in the Middle East in your newspapers. You won't find any comment from me about the economy of the world in 2008. You won't find anything that, I mean, that's not to say I don't have my opinions about these things, of course I do. But you won't find my opinions printed in press. Why? Because as far as the Middle East is concerned, as far as the world economy is concerned, I'm a nobody. Nobody is interested. My word carries no weight at all. Words carry the weight of the individual. That's why Gordon Brown, no doubt, is quoted all over the Sunday papers today. That's why Gordon Brown will be quoted throughout next week. And in particular, as the new year comes, it will be Gordon Brown's opinion of 2008 that we will get in our newspapers. Why? Because he is in a position of power. Words carry the weight of the person. And that is why then the Lord reminds these people whose words these are. Thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. We have two names given to the Lord here. First of all, the Lord God. We could translate this in another way. The Sovereign Lord. The God who is sovereign over history. That's really what this is getting at. That's what this name really means. The Lord God. The God who controls history. The God who formulates history. The God who orchestrates history. The God who plans history. The God who causes history. History is the product of His thinking. That's who this is. We have a second name then. The Holy One of Israel. The one who formulates history. The one who controls all things. He is the God of Israel. He is near to His people. He is the God who is faithful to His people. He is the God who keeps His promises. He is the God who has entered into a relationship even with men and women. Having said this, of course, though He is near to His people, this title in no way compromises on His greatness. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is near to His people, but He is above them. He transcends them. He is greater than they are. He is infinitely greater than everything else that exists. He is holy. There is none like Him. He and He alone is God. And there are no other gods. If we put these two titles together, these two names together, really what is being conveyed here about the Lord is that the Lord is the only God. He is sovereign over all things, formulates history. But in orchestrating history, He does it to this end, the blessing of His people. He orchestrates history so that His people shall be saved and shall be redeemed. Now, all of this, really, if only these people had opened their eyes, it would have been clear to them at the time. They would have seen it in the events that were unfolding around them. And in fact, if we zoom back a while from our text and look at its wider context, in Isaiah chapters 28 and 37 are entirely given over to this event that is happening in the history of Judah here. Isaiah 28 to 37 is a call to the people of God to trust in their Lord. Assyria, as we've already said, but it's worth our while just spending a little bit more time on the historical context here. Assyria has invaded the land. Judah, the people of Jerusalem, have panicked, and rather than trusting in the Lord, though the prophets have called on them to trust in the Lord, they have told the prophets to shut up, they've told the prophets no longer to prophesy, and they have sent envoys to Egypt to galvanize this other superpower to come and help them. However, what happens is that this other superpower, Egypt, proves completely incompetent. Far too incompetent to be able to offer any help to save the people of God. And so Assyria invades. Assyria sets up camp outside of Jerusalem. Assyria besieges the city of Jerusalem. It looks hopeless. It looks as though the city is bound to fall. And then the Lord. Remember Him, the Holy One of Israel. He comes to His people's aid. He sends His angel to the camp of the Assyrians and utterly devastates them, so that the Assyrians retreat in defeat without anyone from Jerusalem lifting up so much as a sword. Assyria retreats. And in this way, the whole of this passage, the whole of this section of Isaiah shows and demonstrates, the whole of this history that is unfolding before the eyes of the people in Jerusalem demonstrates that God is sovereign over history, that He controls history. And if He controls history, then He is the one in whom we must trust. He is the one to whom we must turn. 2,700 years later, can we not see the same thing? Can we not see how the Lord controls history? We've just celebrated Christmas. Isn't it clear from the event of the incarnation, the event of the nativity, how God controls history? The scriptures prophesied that in Bethlehem, the King of the Jews was to be born. And it so happened that Augustus decreed that there should be a census over the whole Roman Empire, so that Joseph and Mary should be found in Bethlehem on the night of the Lord's birth. God controls history. Scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 5 that at the right time, Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. Right at that moment when God wanted it to happen, Pontius Pilate happened to be the governor of Jerusalem. Right at that moment when God wanted it to happen, Judas happened to be there, right in the mix, ready to betray the Lord. Right at that time when God wanted it to happen, a crowd in Jerusalem cried out, "Away with him, away with him. We will not have him to rule over us." God is sovereign over history. And he orchestrates, not just manipulates, no. He orchestrates, he plans it. To this end, that his church will be saved. What all of this then is telling us, and essentially what the first part of this verse is telling us, is that our response to the Lord begins with what we know about the Lord. Judah is being called here to respond to the Lord. And so they are reminded of who he is. He is the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. Our response to the Lord is built on the foundation of our knowledge of the Lord. So know him. Know him. Pursue this knowledge of the Lord. And as you pursue this knowledge of the Lord, as you seek to gain this knowledge of the Lord from Scripture, you will find this, that our God is great. Our God is great. Our God is the God who controls history. Our God is the Holy One. And yet our God is the Holy One of his people. Our God is great in power. Our God is great in compassion. Our God is great in mercy. Now the world, of course, will try to persuade us otherwise. The world will try to persuade us that the God we worship merely intervenes in history here and there, wherever he can, and tries his best to control events. But really, the whole thing is out of control and he can only tweak things here and there. Nonsense. Our God is the God of history. The world will try to persuade you that our God is too small to be able to prevent disasters. Nonsense. Our God is the God of history. Chaotic though it seems to us, that is the situation in the world today, chaotic though it seems, yet he is the God of world history. And he is the Holy One of his people. All things will result in the salvation, the complete salvation of his people. But then this verse goes on then to tell us about our response to this God. "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall he be saved." Since the Holy One of Israel is also the sovereign Lord over history, he arranges history, as we've seen, for the salvation of his people. His people need to be saved. The human race has turned its back on God. The human race has rebelled against his authority. The human race has made an attempt at independence from God. It wants its own way. We want our own way. This, in effect, is sin. We have rebelled against God. We no longer want to submit to his authority. We want to be independent of him. But God, despite the sin of the human race, and this sin is a dreadful thing, this sin is an awful thing, despite this huge sin of the human race, God has sectioned off a people to whom he will show mercy, to whom he will show his grace. And these people, being shown the mercy and the grace of the Lord, being changed and transformed by the mercy and the grace of the Lord, these people shall respond to him. And how do they respond? They respond in returning. In returning and rest shall ye be saved. This word returning here, it basically means returning from sin. Now we've considered in broad brushstrokes the sin that we are talking about here. Generally, over the whole human race, it is that we have turned our backs upon God, that we have rejected His authority. There is nothing greater than this. There is no greater problem facing you today than this, than that you are a part of this race that has struck out against God, that seeks independence from God. In the context of this passage, the sin of this people was that they looked to Egypt rather than to the Lord for their salvation. They recognized their weakness. They recognized that they needed to be saved, but they looked elsewhere for that salvation rather than looking to the Lord. The deeper sin, however, the real problem, the real thing that was going on here, was that this people rejected the word of God. That's what was going on. In returning and rest shall he be saved. This is God's promise to them. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Salvation and strength, it's here. Return to me, rest in me, trust in me, and you will be saved. And he would not. That was their problem. That was their sin. The word of the Lord had been proclaimed and they had rejected it. They had turned their backs on it. And this remains the fundamental sin in the lives of men and women. The word of the Lord is proclaimed, and it is not submitted to. It is not listened to. Over the Christmas period, even people who do not enter churches will have heard something of the word of God. They will have caught glimpses of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as they went about their daily lives, it is still there in Christmas. For all that we bemoan the secularization of Christmas, it is still there. They still heard something of it. They still saw enough. But where are they? It is rejected. It is rejected. You here this morning, many of you have heard the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ many, many, many times. And yet you have rejected it. Yet you will not submit to it. You treat it as though it is the word of the opinion of a mere man. You treat it as though it was no different from picking up a newspaper and reading the opinion of a columnist. Something that, well, you can pick and choose. Something that you can just discard. You reject the word of God. Christians, more and more it is to be observed in the church how the preaching of the word is rejected even by those who call themselves God's people. The word is preached, the word is proclaimed, and yet there is little difference in people's lives. Why? Because suddenly the word of God is something which we can make a judgment of, a value judgment of, that we can pick and choose from as we want. Or perhaps we are able to twist it, to manipulate it, so that actually the word ends up conforming and approving our sinful lives. Rather than hearing God's word and submitting to that word, we would twist it so that it ends up justifying our sin. Or maybe we don't even do that. Maybe we don't go to the effort. It's just that we allow the word to wash over us, and it makes little difference. Do you think that it is a small thing? Do you think that it is of little consequence that the Lord has given you his word? And believers, here, this one, do you really think that it is something you can shrug your shoulders at? That God would speak to you? That God would call you? In returning and rest, you shall be saved. And yet, time after time, you reject it. Christian, is the word of God something that you can just say, well, whatever to? So that it doesn't change your life? Look at who God is. He is the Holy One of Israel. That is His commitment to bless you as His people. If only you would hear His word. If only you would submit to His word. That in itself is God's blessing. To reject the word of God is to reject God. Words carry the weight of the individual who utters them. We've already established that. To reject the word of God, then, is to reject His authority. It is to reject His. This is why God calls us to return. This is why God calls us to repent. Return from your sin. Return from your sin of rejecting the word of God. And still, even now, if you would return, there is blessing. There is blessing. You see what this verse is telling us? It's telling us, first of all, that repentance is essential for salvation. In returning and rest shall ye be saved. You must repent. If you would be saved, if you want to be saved, if you see your need to be saved, then you must repent of your sins. You must return from your sins. Think about it. Your sin is that you have rejected the authority of God. That is what sin is. How could you not, on the one hand, say that you would submit to God so that you might know His salvation, and on the other hand, continue in your rebellion? It doesn't make sense. It is a contradiction. It's ridiculous. No, repentance is essential for salvation. But I needn't say that. If you really saw your sin, if you really saw the seriousness of your sin, you wouldn't need to be persuaded of that. Repentance is unquestioned by those who truly believe. They see their sin as ugly. They see their sin as hideous. They see their sin as the worst of all things. And they would be desperate to be free from it. Desperate to be free from its power and desperate to be free from its consequences. They are desperate to be free from it. So they do not repent grudgingly. Neither do they repent only for show so that other people might see. But their repentance is almost an act of desperation. It is a desperate act. Something that they must do. Something that they cannot but do. But this verse tells us something else as well about repentance. Doesn't it tell us that repentance reflects the goodness of God? Look at the situation. We have here a holy God, the Holy One of Israel, one who is perfect in justice, one who is perfect in righteousness, one who cannot abide sin of any description and of any shade, one who will not tolerate sin because He is holy. And yet He calls us to repent. How can this be? This is the goodness of God. That though He is just, yet He calls you to repent. Your sin is not the end of the matter. God has not drawn a line under it. It is not the end of the matter. There is hope. There is hope. Because He calls you to repent. Doesn't this show us that God is a God of mercy? That God is a God of undeserving love. There's not one of us here who deserves this blessing of repentance. And yet it is here, it is offered to those who would take it. But let's try and answer our question. How? How could the Holy One call people to repentance? Isn't He compromising His justice? Isn't He, by definition, making Himself unholy because He is tolerating the past sins of these people who have repented? What about justice? What about righteousness? And here we see the true cost, the true greatness of this gift of repentance, that the justice of God is satisfied in the person of Christ Jesus. That because of him, this call goes out, repent and be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ took on himself the sins of all his people. Took on himself the guilt of, and the blame for the sins of all, that all his people have committed throughout all time. He took it in himself. And he bore the consequences. He took the judgment that was reserved for their sin. So that because of him, the perfect justice of God is satisfied. Because of him, the Holy One can call you to repent. This is where salvation is. Will you repent? Will you return from your sin? You've rejected the word of God many times in the past. But God calls you this one more time. Repent. Repent. You have rejected God's authority over your life. You would rather lead your own life. You would rather lead your life without submitting to him. Without worshipping him. Yet God calls you to repent. Will you repent? Will you return? Let me conclude with a question here, which perhaps some of you have already got in your mind. And the question is this: if God is sovereign over history, how can these people not repent? If God controls history, how is it that these people seem to resist his will and refuse to repent. Is his plan for history in some way frustrated by the unbelief of these people? Well, there are three answers to this. First of all, God, in his sovereign power, permitted Judah to sin in this way. He permitted Judah to reject this word as a warning to you not to do the same. This is not only God's power at work, but this is God's grace and God's mercy towards you at work here. He permitted them to sin so that they might be a warning to you not to do the same. The second answer is quite a straightforward one. That this salvation that is spoken about here is offered freely, absolutely freely to everyone. And this is what the Lord is doing here. It is offered to you. Whether you would believe it or not, it is still offered. That by believing and repenting, you might know salvation. And the third answer is this. God knows those who are his. He knows who belongs to him and who will return to him. So tell me, what about you? Will you repent? Will you return to the Lord? Don't you see the seriousness of your situation? Don't you see the seriousness of your sin? Return to the Lord and he will save. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you that you are the sovereign God over history, that you have planned history from its beginning, and though, Father, we cannot discern oftentimes your plan and the way that you are taking history, yet we know, O Lord, that ultimately you are taking it in this direction, that our Saviour will be glorified and that your church shall be saved. We thank you, O Lord, for your commitment to your people. We thank you for your love for your people. We thank you that you are the Holy One of your people. And we thank you that in your love and in your faithfulness to them, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ, your eternal Son, to be the payment that their sins demanded. Lord, we praise you. And we thank you that there is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we all here this morning might make repentance a way of life. That we would continually repent of our sins and return to the Lord. So we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.